Second Peter, as we begin it today, I want to say a few words about introductory and kind of make a general statement about introductions. You know, I've been in classes where somebody be teaching an epistle or some book. You know, they open the first class by reading verse 1. You know, no introduction, no overview, and I think that's the wrong approach. But then I've been in some, and I've happened to be the teacher of some of them, where I thought there was way too much introduction. You know, we just bogged down in the minutiae. You know, we're going to talk about car rent. You know, and so we take a long time on a geography lesson and a history lesson, and we go on and on with a lot more than is necessary. It's somewhere in between. Anytime you study an epistle, it's a good idea to understand some basic background about when it was written, what were the circumstances of writing, what's the main message of the book. But, you know, it's not, you know, like reading the book of Galatians. You can read introductions to it that go into the basic character of the Galatians and how they are the descendants of the settlers of Gaul, and they have characteristics in common with the modern French. And are you kidding me? That's got anything to do with understanding Paul's message? You know, that has nothing to do with it. So, you know, hopefully today I can at least come close to that proper balance on it. Looking at the introduction, who is identified as the author? The Apostle Peter. Simon Peter, or some of your translations say Simeon Peter, using the old Aramaic name. And I think it's interesting how he describes himself, a bondservant and an apostle. And you notice as you go through the book, he makes several references to having been with Jesus in this first chapter. If you do any reading about 2 Peter, there are those who describe 2 Peter as a book of, if I can say the word even close to being right, pseudepigrapha, that it's a book that was not really written by Peter, but it's written by somebody later on, maybe in the second century, who identifies himself with Peter and tries to write in the style of Peter. And, you know, one, there's just absolutely no evidence of anything like that. And anytime you have that, you're going against the writer of this book makes claims to be an eyewitness. This book upholds the highest standard of morality and virtue. And that one of the strange things is a supposed Christian in the second century says, I'm going to pretend to be somebody else. I'm going to claim to be an eyewitness to things I wasn't an eyewitness to in order to tell people to be honest and virtuous and moral. You know, on the face of it, it's just absurd to me to think that any Christian, and that's what people are saying, it was a Christian who came along and did this. That just is ludicrous. You know, there is no evidence that it's anything other than what it claims to be. The writing of a man who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who witnessed these things. Yes, it's a very different book than 1 Peter. And that's one of the reasons some want to claim this. The style is different. He was dealing with some different issues. Some different things came up. Anybody have a thought or comment on that? I hope. I don't mean to muddy the waters for anybody who's never heard of this, but sometimes you'll hear of this, and it just is absurd to me. Now, to whom does he address this letter? Those who have obtained like precious faith with where? You know, he doesn't identify that, does he? What he says is, I'm writing to believers. Now, look at the third chapter in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. And that's why we call it 2 Peter. Here's a question that arises sometimes. Are we sure that when he talks about the previous epistle, that it's what we call 1 Peter? You know, Peter may have written other letters. And, you know, so it's possible. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. If he is referring to 1 Peter, then these people who've obtained that like precious faith or that faith of equal value would include those of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Possibly, you know, at least one possibility is that it's, as has traditionally been assumed, this was the second letter, and maybe he leaves out the geographic references because he wants a wider distribution for it. You know, I really don't know. That's the kind of thing. There's nobody going to settle with certainty. What we do know with certainty is he wrote it to believers. This is not a letter, and I make that point, this is not a letter of evangelism. It's not something written to try to convert people to Christ. It's written to strengthen the faith, to build up in the faith those who are Christians. So, we know who wrote it. We know in a sense who he wrote it to, though there's a certain ambiguity about just which believers he had in mind. But then we can be pretty definite about this next thing. What was Peter very concerned about when he wrote this letter? False teachers. That is the key theme in this book. You look at chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And then you go through the second chapter. It's just incredible. You know, I mean, that's all he does is describe these men. Verse 18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh the ones who've escaped. Where do we find almost an exact parallel to 2 Peter 2? The book of Jude. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the next Sunday, we get to chapter 2. You have a great, great similarity in these. That's Peter's great concern here. What was the great concern in the first chapter, in the first epistle, at least as we have it recorded? What was his key theme in that first chapter, first epistle? Dealing with persecution. That's not the key theme in this one. He's concerned about something very different here. And we want to look at, and in light of that, if you look at number 1D, you know, I've got some key themes. And these, I think these are really important. Paul and Peter are very different individuals. And their writings are different. But you read 2 Timothy. And there are, it's a little bit longer epistle, not much. It covers maybe a little broader array of topics. But repeatedly in 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle, the epistle written just before he died, he keeps coming back to truth and the danger of these evil men who will overthrow the faith of some. And Timothy is to preach the word. And you come to 2 Peter, and Peter is saying, time of my departure is near. You know, I'm not going to be in this body much longer. And his key theme is, don't be moved away from the truth. You know, don't be dissuaded from following the truth. You know, and what he emphasizes here is, of course, Beware of false teachers. Know the certainty of that which has been revealed. We will look at this Wednesday night. But verses 12 through 21 is, this is all about, I want you to be established. I want you to know these are not cunningly devised fables. I want you to know the reliability. Knowledge is something that is repeatedly mentioned in this book. In chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Verse 5, add to your virtue knowledge. Keep going with it. In verse 8, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18, you're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned 12 through 21 of the first chapter is all about knowing, being certain. You think about something that's incredibly relevant to our day and age. In an age in which the idea of knowledge, of a certain knowledge, is just downplayed and diminished. People are not even searching for it. I mean, it's not as though people are saying, well, you know, it's hard to attain this knowledge. They've lost interest in it. It's just about our feelings and our emotions. You know, just as long as we all feel good. Peter emphasizes, you've got to know. Be certain. And in the second chapter, he presents a picture of depravity and danger. False teachers are not harmless. They are terribly dangerous. The third chapter is a masterful, and I guess that should not surprise when you have inspired writings, they will be masterful. But I think it is a masterful blending of that which we ought to strive to do. He teaches. He deals with a specific error. The idea about the Lord not coming back. And so he refutes the error while also, shall we say, makes it practical about living the godly life, being prepared. It's not just a dissertation on the fact that, yes, there will be a second coming. There will be an end of the world. It's also an exhortation to live godly, to live right. Truth matters. Facts are vital. But going back to our memory passage from James 1, it then has to impact the way we live. It has to change us. And Peter uses that third chapter. And that's not the only chapter he talks about living, but he makes that point in that third chapter so well. Any thoughts or comments on these things? But these are things I want you to watch for this as we go through it and really focus in on these and watch his development of these. When did he write this book? When did he die? Yeah. He died shortly after he quit breathing, right? Tradition, you know, and it's a strong historical tradition, which means there's a good chance it's right, but it's not in the Bible. You know, there's a lot of historical evidence to say that around A.D. 68, he was put to death in Rome. You remember John 21. Jesus had foretold his death. You know, Peter had denied the Lord the three times, and the three times he asked him, Simon Peter, do you love me? And each time he would answer, and the third time he got kind of frustrated, and you know I love you. And Jesus said, you know, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. And he said, Peter, when you were younger, you did what you wanted to do. When you're old, you know, you'll stretch forth your hands and they'll lead you where you don't want to go. And he said, thus signifying by what death he would glorify God. Just an interesting note. Peter, the one who had denied the Lord three times, Jesus told him, is really assuring him, you'll be okay next time. When you die, you'll die glorifying me. And tradition says that that happened about A.D. 68 as he was crucified upside down. And remember what I said. Tradition means there's a real good chance that's the way John 21 was fulfilled. But I'm not going to guarantee it because I don't have an inspired record of it. But it's very clear here in 2 Peter 1, in verse 12, he says, you know, I want to, as long in verse 13, as long as I'm in this tent, verse 14, knowing that I must shortly put off my tent. Verse 15, I want you to have a reminder after my decease. He knew the day was drawing near. And he wanted them to be ready, to be prepared, to have these truths before them as these false teachers were going to come in and do these things. Anybody, before we get something, I've been really wanting to do this for several weeks. Read 2 Peter 1 and it be the right passage. Those of you who were here a few weeks ago know what I mean. Anybody else? Okay. All right, let's read verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You look at verse 1. He doesn't specify a geographic area in this epistle as he did in the first one. But what he says is, you are those who have obtained like precious faith. Some of the translations omit the word precious, and it would seem that the better rendering is along the lines of a faith of equal value. That is just simply the same faith Peter and James and John and Philip and Thomas. These people don't know their names. Not even sure just where they lived. But they shared the same thing that Peter had. They weren't eyewitnesses like Peter was. They hadn't walked with Jesus along the shores of Galilee, or in the case of Peter, on the surface of Galilee. But they had that same faith. And he said, made possible by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does the word righteousness signify? All right, doing the right thing. Anything else? Anybody? The righteousness of God, meaning do the right thing, you think? Just fair. You know, sometimes the righteousness of God has reference to the fact that it's God's way of making us righteous. You know, it's not the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness God gives to us. And then sometimes it's the righteousness He possesses. And the word, it can have varied meanings. But I think the word, Sam talks about doing right. James talks about fair, just. Sometimes the word righteous, I think, is basically the equivalent of not guilty. But obviously, in this case, that's not it. Most likely, it's that idea of that right, that rightness of God. That He was impartial. He was fair. That He would accept both Jew and Gentile. And because of that, we can all have this faith. We can share it. And so then he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. It takes knowing. It's just going to be so important. Because all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us through what? Knowledge. And it's just, you know, that's just so vital and stressed in this book. But I want you to note verse 3. Pay attention. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are not going to be left short. You know, it's not that we get in there and we say, well, if I only had this. He's given us everything that we need. These first 11 verses are verses that ought to inspire within us a confidence, a sense of assurance before God. I mean, that's part of what they're intended to do. That His divine power has given this. But it also stresses knowing through the knowledge of Him. It's not about, well, I've got this feeling, you know, that I feel like I've been touched in some good way. And no, it has to do with knowledge. You have to know Him. You have to know His Word. It's going to be stressed in this book. And then he says, and we've been called, the King James says, called to glory and virtue. Most of the translations render it, who called us by glory and virtue. By or through. And I think he's talking here about that which draws one to God. What is meant by glory here? What does the word glory mean? I put all that together, that splendor, the fame, renown, glory. That's glory. That's what that is. That's, I think all those all, they begin, sometimes one word doesn't, one word's rich, glory, especially when we're talking about God. It's a rich word. And all those things go into it. What about virtue? Moral goodness. And that's really what it's about. I tried to shorten it down, majesty and splendor. And think about all those words Brad and David have said. Moral excellence. When we look at God, we see one who is awesome, not in the trite way that people want to throw it out sometimes, but just, we stand in awe. Look at the heavens. Look at the creation of God. Look at, you know, all of the power of God, and then look at the goodness of God. You know, He could be a great God and not be a good God. But He is a great and a good God. And His love and, you know, His complete abhorrence of sin. I mean, you think about what's said in Hebrews 6 about God's Word. What does it say about God in lying? It's just impossible for God to lie. It's just not within His character. I mean, I would hope it would be said of every one of us, you know, those are honest people. But is it within my capability to lie? Yeah. You know, I'd have to admit, a few times in my life I've not been truthful. You know, I've done this, I've done that. God's perfect in character. And, you know, I want us to notice, it's never this rarely, when we're talking about why do we serve God? Well, we serve Him because we love Him. Are we serving because we fear Him? Are we serving because it's all of the above? The very next verse talks about the promises. Folks, the hope of heaven is something that motivates and it drives you on. But at least as I understand it, He's saying we're not just drawn to God by what He will do for us or what He threatens to do to us. In many ways, we're drawn, we just stand in amazement. We sing how great Thou art. Not because He said, if you don't say how great I am, I'm going to hit you over the head with the hammer. You know, because He is great. And we just can't help but say it. You know, we see this sometimes in maybe in the athletic arena. And we will praise someone and speak highly of them and just say, wow. You didn't have to be, back in the day, you didn't have to be a Chicago Bulls fan to just say, wow, Michael Jordan is something else. Or talk about that we just are amazed by them. They haven't done anything for us. Not going to do anything for us. And yet we say, wow. And we stand around and talk about, say, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you see that on SportsCenter? It was amazing. As far as our being drawn to God to worship Him and honor Him, there ought to be some of that. But then there are also those promises and those threats that we don't want to ignore either. I do, and yet I continually read where New Testament writers held out before people. I mean, Peter starts off his first letter. You know, he's given to us this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. Peter put that before them first thing. I don't know that when you've got a father who says, this is what I want to do for you, I don't know that it's a bad motive to think, I want what the Father's giving me. And well, we can't be self-centered, and I know there's not a lot of difference between what we're saying, but I don't want to throw out. God sets before people these motivations. You know, Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and severity of God. You know that it's, you know, Jesus in Mark 9 will talk about if your eye offends you, pluck it out, and not that He's using that. You know, positive and the negative. And I know you're not saying that. I'm just saying that we want to keep that whole picture before us, Charles. I believe that, you know, I firmly believe we ought to serve God for every reason given in the New Testament. And if it is a selfish approach to God, what's in it for me, it'll never succeed, you know. Matthew 5, you know, great is your reward in heaven. You know, we're to think on that. Brad, you go ahead.
That is very good. That is very good.
Let's look at a couple of things, then I want to at least get through verse 4 today. I thought I'd get through verse 11. How does He describe the promises? Exceedingly great and precious. And what does the word precious mean in the New Testament? It means cute today, and that's not what it means there. Extremely valuable, like precious metals. And this is something of just in tremendous value, that we have escaped the corruption in the world that is through lust. And again, And I want to make, it's not this absolute either or. You know, that first book, inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, not fading away, reserved in heaven for you, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Keep those promises before you. See that glorious God, that virtuous God. You know, don't ever forget there's a devil's hell. You know, it's all this one great picture. And he says, we've escaped. We don't want to go back to it. You know, and that's so vital. In that second chapter, he's going to revisit this. People who have escaped and have been cleansed and who end up back in the filth. Why? How could you do that? How can you lose sight of the promises? How can you lose sight of that glorious God that's called you and end up back in the filth? We don't want that to happen to us. And he says that we are partakers of the divine nature. I love that. Because what a challenge it is. I don't know if I love it. It's just an amazing statement. No, I'm not able to walk on water. Neither are you. You know, we can't work miracles. But he said we can become more like him. You know, when you think about becoming partakers of the divine nature, what do you think of? I gave, you know, example holiness. I mean, 1 Peter, become holy. What are characteristics of the divine nature that we can take on? We can't become omnipotent, omniscient. A lot of those things will come into that. Though the one thing would be, can you describe God as having faith? But I know what you're saying. That's virtue and, you know, the love. You know, I mean, what else? How does he describe him in Acts 10, 34 and 35? How does Peter describe God? He's without partiality. Tonight I'm going to be talking a little bit from Matthew 23 about the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. But, you know, is not justice and mercy, are those not qualities of God? I lifted a few things here. Righteousness. You know, we can become more like Him. Love, impartiality, concern for souls. Is that not an absolutely essential part of the divine nature? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Are we not to be... Is that not something that ought to become a part of our nature? That, you know, we, you know, take that on. I think part of what he's saying, the promises, they're not just the reward. It's the whole promise of forgiveness and assurance. But I think those are all part of the motivation that drives us on. Just as the glory and virtue pulls us, so do these things, they pull us to becoming that. Maybe we can pick up with that Wednesday night.